I am sitting here at the Grand Bohemian Hotel with one of my heroes in the faith, Sinclair Ferguson, a man who has had a profound effect on my life through his example, through his teaching, and through his writing, and one of my favorite authors, someone whose books I am trying to promote and could easily sell door to door. So that's what we are doing here, and we have this privilege to spend a few minutes with Sinclair. Thank you, Sinclair, for agreeing to meet with us and answer a few questions. We have just finished a lengthy discussion about golf, which I think should have been included in this recording and might be as much of interest to anybody listening than what we are about to say. Because you were, well, I shouldn't have said it that way.
No.
You
no, don't
still
say
are a great golfer.
Not.
Yes, you are.
I repudiate that.
No, you were you a scratch golfer?
I was a good golfer.
And you played in college?
I played for Scotland and for Great Britain when I was a youngster.
You played for your country?
Mm-hmm.
In international competition. Mm-hmm. Oh, my. See, I know this is awkward for you, but you were
it's
a great golfer.
It's very awkward.
I'm sorry.
It's extremely awkward.
When you get used to it when you're hanging
with me.
I will
now have to watch out for your spies at every golf course that I ever play on in the future.
Oh, no. And you were lamenting a few minutes ago that now your game is in
please
decline.
Please don't tell anybody about this.
Yes, I want to tell everybody about this because this is how good you were. You're lamenting that your game is in decline because you don't regularly shoot in the 70s anymore. But you still are shooting regularly in the 80s, even though you're only playing occasional. And what I was seeking to remind you and comfort you with was that most golfers, meaning 99%, stink. So you are still in the 1% elite. And for that, I commend you.
It's a fallen world.
I didn't know you played for your country. Sinclair, I'm going to ask you to look at three quotes. I have chosen three quotes. These are three among so many that I have benefited from personally in my study and used consistently in messages. And I want to read them, and then I just simply want you to comment on them. Anything about the origin of them or anything from them that you want to elaborate on, I would be most grateful. The first quote states as follows: the evangelical orientation is inward and subjective. We are far better at looking inward than we are looking outward. We need to expend our energies admiring, exploring, expositing, and extolling Jesus Christ. What a great quote. I would love one day to state something like this or have a quote like this. I know I won't. I'm too proud and I've never had an original thought in my life. But that doesn't apply to you. What's the origin of this statement? You obviously were observing this evangelical orientation as being inward and subjective and then drew attention to that orientation and then drew our attention away from that orientation and exhorted us to expend our energies admiring, exploring, expositing, extolling Jesus Christ. So, sir,
right.
Why?
Well, if your notes are right, this comes from a course on the doctrine of the church, I think.
Yes.
And maybe on the church and the sacraments. And therefore, since I'm not saying anything here about the church or the sacraments, it's probably an off the top of my head comment in passing. And I'm not able to contextualize it except that.
By the way, I find that a little discouraging. This is off the top of your head.
Well, okay. Come on now. Come on now. You say things off the top of your head.
But they never make their way into print.
Oh. I think it has arisen from a variety of things I've noticed over the years in the evangelical world, that if I were to explain in a technical sense, I would say that I think one of the places where the impact of the Enlightenment has come home to roost is in the way in which I see analogies between the direction a lot of evangelicalism has taken and the impact that a man called Friedrich Schleiermacher made on the church when he was reacting to the intelligentsia of his day who were demeaning the gospel And he really, in a way, turned the gospel on its head by saying, it's really what happens internally that's important. And I think over my Christian life, I've seen more and more how that has become true of evangelical. I mean, evangelical Christianity is a very broad subculture. But now, probably since the 1960s, with the emphasis on the kind of born-again generation, where the really important thing was that you had been, quotes, born again, and you'd had a, quotes, experience. And I began to notice fairly early on, actually, that often being born again, the teaching of John 3 was dislocated from the rest of John 3, which had to do with believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and through him having salvation. And so sometimes when you heard people interviewed who had been born again, there was no connectedness to the person of Christ at all. And so I think I saw the pervasiveness of that. And then in my own subculture, you know, the reformed subculture, if that's the best way to put it. And, you know, I've been in that subculture all my life. I'm a Presbyterian. I've never been anything but a Presbyterian. And that's been my world. And I noticed in the revival of Reformed theology that became a worldwide, glorious worldwide phenomenon, the revival of Calvinism, how much of the interest in terms of literature, the books that people read and were encouraged to read, and rightly encouraged to read, tended to be the ones that dealt with subjective experience. And so in my subculture, we were somewhat critical of the rest of the subculture of evangelicalism, and maybe particularly critical of the, quotes, charismatic subculture that was all taken up with experience and didn't notice that actually, in some ways, we were just using a different mathematics for our experience. And in a way, the same thing happened, because one of the books to which many people referred were John Owen's Death of Death and the Death of Christ, which, you know, was like a hammer on the top of an Arminian's head. And I observed that people, as I would put it, changed their mathematics about the atonement, but perhaps hadn't really grasped what this was saying about the Lord Jesus himself and his glory. And I guess, too, you know, an interest, because I think many people became Calvinists through their understanding of the application of redemption, you know, what's sometimes called the Ordo Salutis, I began to see and hear people speaking about that almost without reference to the Lord Jesus. You know, saying things like regeneration causes faith, faith brings repentance, faith leads to sanctification. And I mean, I've sometimes somewhat humorously put it this way. You remember those Find Waldo books?
Yeah.
That in the midst of all this, you were saying, but where is Jesus here?
Excellent.
And then in preaching, and this is I think this is an area that one has to speak about guardedly. But I remember on one occasion listening to a series of sermons through one of the Gospels. And the basic motif of the sermons was, where are you in this gospel story? Now, there is an authenticity about that, but the real question is, who is Jesus in this gospel story? And so, it's, you know, just watching all this, I realized, and then when I looked at the literature that was being produced, including the literature I was producing, that what was most wanted and what was being most produced was actually more about how do you live the Christian life, even at the best, how do you live the Christian life? And there was so little literature. And thankfully, there has been more in the last 10, 15 years.
Yes.
Maybe kind of led by John Stott's book on the Cross of Christ, which is, I don't know, is that 25 years old now? But what struck me when John Stott wrote that was, isn't this interesting that the previous book that was held up in my generation on the cross was James Denny's book, which, so there was like a 70-year gap.
Whoa.
And in that time, and Denny's book had to be somewhat edited to make it really sound more evangelical than it originally was, because Denny really was on a bit of a theological drift. And so that really, you know, I think that's what lies behind this. And I realized at the end of the day, where curiously, I think it was C.S. Lewis that gave me the clue to this, because when I'd been an undergraduate, I'd remembered reading his book Preface to Paradise Lost, on Milton's book Paradise Lost, and that wee book of, it's not a well-known book of Lewis's, but it's a great wee book. There's some absolutely stunning quotes in that book. But I think in that book he discusses what I had noticed in the kind of discussions as a student, was why is it that in Paradise Lost, if you ask who the hero is, just in terms of the literary power, Satan turns out to be the hero. And the literary critics had kind of discussed this a good deal, and Lewis basically said, it's very simple. He said it's far easier to portray evil than it is to portray perfect good. And the more I thought about that, the more I realized that there's an aspect of that for us as preachers, that in some ways it's much easier to seek to bring about conviction of sin and to expose sin than to magnify and glory the Lord Jesus. And I really did, I think I did notice and wondered, you know, who can I look to? Who is really just a model for our time of Christ-centeredness in thinking and living, in preaching and ministry and in writing.
So who did you look to?
That's part of a story of my thinking, that underneath which is the story of the people who have influenced me,
who were
doing it, and they are of the ones living, you know, that I ever met. There are probably three or four of them, and of the ones dead, the ones dead are all Johns, the Apostle John. Because as a teenager, I'd realized John's gospel was really important. Not because that's the first gospel that you tell somebody to go and read, as it were. But I realized there were some books in the Bible that were like keys to the whole thing. And that was when I was Johannined, as it were, as a teenager. And then I was also, first of all, John Calvin'd and then John Owen'd as a teenager. And I kind of, realizing this about the Bible, that although it was all inspired, there were ways in, and that, you know, I needed to get first things first. I actually asked the question, I wonder if that's true of Christian literature as well. And so I from that point onwards, I resisted feeling embarrassed about not having read the latest thing.
Excellent.
And I thought, I've got to read the things that have proven themselves.
Excellent.
Over the years.
Excellent.
And then the fourth John was John Murray, who was a professor at Westminster Seminary, whom I first heard, I think, when I was probably 18. He had retired from Westminster, and he came to our intervarsity group in the university I was in and gave an address. And this is an amazing thing in my life. I was actually a member of the committee that invited him to come. And the man who was the boy who was the chairman of the committee then became a missionary in Korea, and there's a whole story about that. He said, you know, Professor Murray has retired from Westminster Seminary, and we'll be able to get him to come and speak at the InterVarsity group next year. And I remember sitting there as an 18 or 17-year-old thinking, who on earth is Professor John Murray, and where on earth is Westminster Seminary? So, you know, Professor Murray lost an eye in the First World War, and so he'd done all his studying. And I'll never forget hearing him. And he gave an address on the obedience of Christ. And to me, it was like, it was almost like a Narnia-type experience. The picture in my mind is it was as though he went to the back wall of the room we were in and said, now, You young people think that this is a closed room, but there's actually a door here.
Oh.
And he opened it, and I kind of felt at last I was getting in touch with a theologian of great intellectual capacity who understood Christ. And it was like my first moment of, oh, there is so much more through that door. And so, you know, I of the four Johns, he was the only one I ever met, obviously. So that, you know, theologically, that was my kind of my influences. And then the greatest influence on my life was a man called William Still, who was minister of the church I went to when I was a student. And I could talk to you about him for another day, really. He was a most unusual man. He was a bachelor, a lifelong bachelor. Interestingly, like a number of other people, you know, who in the history of the church have, you know, just poured themselves into the future generation of ministers.
Outstanding.
And he did that. He'd been a very sickly child, and I don't think he had any formal education from about 14 through 26. And so that element of the formation of the mind that that kind of really produces a driving logic wasn't really part of the way he operated. He was much more instinctive and intuitive. But when I went off to before I went off to university, somebody said to my dad, when Sinclair goes to university, tell him to go and hear Willie Still. He gives great Bible readings. And I had no idea what a Bible reading was. So the Sunday morning, first Sunday morning, I went to the college chapel. And then in the afternoon, I walked into town and I found this church. Evening service was at 7 o'clock. So I roll up there at 7 o'clock. And we have the opening part of the service, very traditional. He comes into the pulpit and he looked to me to be absolutely ancient. And he must have been younger than I am now. That's just absolutely amazing. And he was, you know, wearing a black Geneva gown.
Oops.
And there was a light over the pulpit, you know, and he had this very, very unusual voice. He had a wonderful voice. And he, let us pray. You know, he loved words, and he would just, I can't linger on words, but he could linger on words and, you know, kind of almost float them out. And it was all very real, and just, you know, to listen to him pray, it was really, you know, you felt as though you were right in the Lord's presence. Anyway, we sang, and he read, as I remember, a couple of chapters from 1 Samuel. And as he read them, he interspersed the whole thing with comments, which were absolutely fascinating. Some of them quite funny, but and very contrary to what the Westminster Directory for Public Worship says you should do when you're reading the scriptures. But so this was about he finished about 7:30. So we'd finished the opening part of the service at 7:30. He read from about 7:30 to 7:55. And then we sang a hymn. And I still remember 17 standing there singing the hymn, thinking, that really was interesting, but I'm really going to miss a service where there's no sermon. So at the end, I stood standing waiting for him to pronounce the benediction, but everybody else sat down. So I thought, I had friends who'd take me to like Plymouth Brethren meetings when I was a teenager, and they all seemed to sit down, they didn't have a benediction, you know, not a benediction, just a closing prayer. So I thought, there must be like one of these, it's strange. So I sat down, I closed my eyes, and then I heard his voice, and I realized this wasn't a prayer. So this was 8 o'clock.
Wow.
And the sermon finished at 9:10. So it was 70 minutes long.
Wow.
And I was so in awe of him, CJ. So in awe of him. I don't think I spoke to him for about a year and a half. I just sat near the back. I was a very shy person. I am still, but I was really almost paralytically shy. You know, if a stranger sat down beside me, my mind would be whirling with things I might say to them, but I would never actually say any of them. You know, it was... and my dad had been one of the shyest men I've known. But anyway...
When you did talk to him in the future, did you ever tell him what you thought he looked like?
He knew...
Oh, he knew.
He knew he looked like that.
Okay.
But you know, it was. I mean, sometimes it kind of drag you through the Old Testament. You say, now we need to see this in the Old Testament. You know, in the next 20 minutes, he would show you it in the Old Testament. And sometimes you could never predict where he was going to go. But the image in my mind is like watching a deep sea diver, a peril diver going down. And you wonder if he's drowned. You know, where is he going? And suddenly he comes up. And so at the end of the services, you know, I just kind of long, I've longed all my life to see this in churches. At the end of the services, you were just bowed down in the presence of God and wanted to stay there. And not only that, but one night I had to, I don't know what I was doing in the church building, but it was after the service. I actually went round the back of him and his hand went out and he dragged me. And he said, I'll never forget, he said, when are you going to come to see me? And I said to him, I didn't know I could come to see you. You can come to see me. And he'd been watching me patiently.
Oh, that's impressive.
For 15 months.
For 15 months? Ooh.
And then when I did visit, you know, he was just one of those men, when you were in his presence, you felt you're the only person who mattered to him.
Oh, very good.
Even though you knew that this was true of all the other guys he was pouring his life into.
That's impressive.
And by the time I went there, I had developed this conviction that if the whole Bible was the inspired word of God, it ought to be possible to preach it. But I didn't know anybody. I'd never seen anybody who did it, and he did it.
Wow.
And he was in that church for over 50 years, and he must have preached through the whole Bible three times, and he wrote Bible study notes for his congregation.
50 years.
And he'd preached and read and written through the Bible several times.
So he took a personal interest in you. Great answer, by the way, because I would have said, if he asked me, when are you going to come see me, I would have said, never. But that's a great answer. So did you come see him?
Oh, yes. I mean, constantly after that, he was a real spiritual father to me. He honored me in all kinds of ways. Really, I'll tell you one thing. He gave me something one day. Actually, I was sick, and he gave me some medicine or something like that. And it was the only physical thing he'd ever given to me. So I gave it back to him, and we'd really a wonderful relationship by this time. So I pulled his leg. I said, this is the only thing you've ever given to me. You should write your autograph on it. And I'll never forget, he gave it back to me. I said, that's not where I want to write my autograph. I said, that's where I want to write my autograph. And I knew he meant it. You know, I mean, other people could say it, but it was really, I just owe him. Both my wife and I owe him worlds, really. I often, in many a pastoral situation, I thought, where are you, Mr. Steele, when I really need you? But, there were other. I mean, that was the great influence. There were other influences. Eric Alexander. Do you know Eric Alexander, CJ?
I know of him, yes.
Who was part of that whole group in Scotland, but who's Mr. Stoll was hugely Christ-centered, and Eric's preaching was hugely Christ-centered, but was much more orderly, you know, And so as a very young man, just trying to find, you know, where do you fit into how you take this and communicate it? I think it's probably true for all young men going into the ministry, that it's really a while before you kind of find who you are in the midst of... of the influences that are on you, what you're learning, you know, how you're, you know, so, and then there were kind of broader influences like, you know, I remember, I think when I was 18, going away with my mum and dad on vacation, and I took Lloyd Jones' Sermon on the Mount volumes with me to the Lake District, and I still can see myself sitting halfway up one of these mountains reading Lloyd Johnson, realizing, well, actually, I didn't realize it then, but what I realized later on was that he was a man who had learned himself not to say as much as he thought he needed to say when he was preaching. Yeah. And I think with younger men, that's all, you know, straight out of seminary or whatever, that's always quite a struggle. And I think perhaps for me, because I was I had certain inclinations, mm-hmm. mentally, you know, that was a struggle for me, mm. to know how to say less. Mm. And, you know, it's still a struggle for me. It is a struggle.
Shouldn't be a struggle for the rest of us, though.
Well,
because we don't have much to say, so we should say less.
And here I found, later on, I realized something.
Not so for you.
I first heard about Dr. Lloyd-Jones through friends. And I remember one of them saying to me, this is a couple who were courting and who later married, and they'd gone to hear him, and he'd preached on the destruction of Dagon. And I said, well, what was he like? I mean, I was like 15 or 16 at the time. What was he like? She said, you know, when he was preaching, I thought the building was going to collapse.
Oh, great.
It was just, you know, in his prime, he was... You know what Jim Packer says about, you know, about him, about so much of God, about his preaching, and there really was. And but then, whenever he came to Scotland every couple of years, I'm sorry, I'm doing all the talking.
Oh, no, no,
here.
But before you go on this story, let me get this straight.
We're still on the first quotation
at 18,
here.
Yes. At 18 years old, you go on vacation, and you bring Lloyd Jones, and that is your idea of a vacation?
Well, I'm not a great reader, but I mean, I was. Oh, there's a whole
you're
other story.
You're not a great reader, but you're
family.
Bringing Lloyd
but,
Jones with you
yeah,
on vacation.
Well, it seemed completely normal, CJ.
To who?
Well, at the time, it seemed, you know, what else was it?
All
what
your
else,
buddies were doing
what
this.
What else would you take on? Well, the great.
Well, how about your golf clubs?
The great,
why wouldn't
great,
you take those
the great
on vacation?
Thing was that a good number of my buddies were doing this.
Wonderful.
You know, and so I was surrounded by, you know, looking back, I think, my. Ah. You know, and as I think about where these men are now,
yes.
what they've done with their lives, I think we all thought it was normal.
Ah.
But then you hear the stories
so.
Of others who have struggled to even to come to basic convictions.
Right.
You know, because of all the stuff that they've been taught.
Right.
I realize, you know, you're the product of a womb. And my womb was really...
Yes.
Now, looking back, I think it was extraordinary.
Extraordinary is the word. So many
womb.
Of your references have been at 15, 16, 17, 18. Yeah. I'm just sitting here. Okay, so hope I didn't distract you from your
well,
story
yes,
about Lloyd-Jones.
Well, yes, get back to the
yes.
story about Lloyd-Jones. I hear people saying, you know, when Dr. Lloyd-Jones comes, such deep teaching he gives us. Okay? So that was people are thinking, and I'm thinking... Wow, deep teaching. And it was, I mean, it was fantastic. But then I realized later on, when I got to know more about him and read more of his books, the sermons, that actually what he was doing was taking the Sunday night sermons he preached at Westminster Chapel, which were always evangelistic sermons and therefore aimed at people who weren't yet Christians. These were the sermons he was preaching in Scotland, and people who had been Christians for years thought this was profound teaching.
Wow.
And it really helped me to think, therefore there must be a way of feeding the people of God in the ministry of the word at the same time that you're by the open manifestation of the truth.
Mm.
You're commending yourself and the gospel to
excellent.
People who aren't Christians.
Amazing.
And that was a... You know, I'm very far from being able to do that, but And in God's providence, I went from serving in the church in the epicenter of the population of Scotland to this tiny island where, you know, I had to think, I've got to go back to basics here and...
Mm.
And that was a huge help to me to begin on the longer road of trying to say, how can I, as an individual, imitate this, that I saw in Dr. Lloyd-Jones and I saw in Eric Alexander and others. John Stott was a very fine but rather unique model of that, just because of his ability to kind of crack open the text, you know. And they used to say about Alexander McLaren that he had this golden hammer, you know, and he'd go to a text and go bang, and the text would just fall into place, you know.
How do you get a hold of that hammer?
How do you get a hold of that hammer?
Where is that hammer?
So,
I'd like to hold that just once in my hand.
So now, you know, I think I found this in Glasgow, because the church I was in there was right in the city centre. And I think in our own church, because we have these gatherings on Wednesdays and sometimes on Thursdays when our people bring people who aren't Christians, but I'm really just teaching the Bible, that there are ways of just walking people through what this passage says, and they think they've never heard this before, even although they may have been in church all their lives.
I believe that happens when you teach, sir.
So, and you know, and all of that.
Happen when I talk.
All of that, you know, back to this first thing is that more and more, I think I've realized the key to this is bound to be Christ.
Yes, amen.
And I know you're a great Spurgeon lover.
I am indeed.
How do I know? I just know that. Instinct, I can sense there's a, you know, there's an...
That is impressive. Impressive discernment.
You know, I mean, you know as well as I do that Spurgeon's not always the greatest exegete.
He's not.
And, I mean, if you get rid of your visitors at 4 o'clock on Saturday afternoon and then decide you're going to prepare your sermons for Sunday, you're not going to be the greatest exegete. But the thing you can't help admiring about him is he knows how to get to Christ.
That's right.
Sometimes he doesn't get to Christ from the text.
Right.
Now, but you can still preach Bible truth that isn't, that's built on an exegetical fallacy, but it's the... I think it's as much the instinct to get there that is as important.
Excellent.
Is there some mechanism, you know, are there, you know, are there laws here that then just produces a kind of stilted getting to Christ. I'm getting to Christ because that's my duty.
Yes.
Because we're all supposed to be redemptive historical preachers or whatever it is.
Yes.
So that's kind of what lies behind that statement, I suppose.
Excellent. So when we read here, and by the way, I want to locate, this statement was taught at a systematic theology course at RTS, so that's where I recorded this and was deeply affected by this. So when you state, we are far better at looking inward than we are looking outward, I think most listening, that would be true of them. Their daily orientation is to look inward rather than outward. How would you recommend on this day they transition from that tendency to look inward at the beginning of the day and throughout the day to looking outward at the beginning of the day and throughout the day?
Yes. I think it's a bit of a paradigm shift.
It is.
You know, you could go and say, well, look at this passage, and they might get it in this passage, but it's the paradigm which really is connected to how we read our Bibles.
Excellent. Stand on that.
I am getting old because so many sentences begin with, I remember. At least I'm not so old that they're not beginning with, I can't remember. But this dawned on me really just when I was a theological student, that there was a difference between reading the Bible for what you could get out of it and reading the Bible for what was actually in it.
Excellent.
And I kind of developed this thought that the first time I was ever able to test it was with a friend, and we were really good friends. He just said to me one day, he said, I'm having fantastic quiet times these days, you know, devotional times. Why they should be quiet is a question, of course. But he said, I said, well, what have you been reading? He said, I've been reading Ephesians. Absolutely fantastic. I'm having just glorious times. And I said to him, well, I said, let me try something out on you. If I had given you a blank book, a journal book, at the beginning of the month, and you'd been prepared to write down all that you were learning in these good times, and give it to me at the end of the month when you'd finished reading Ephesians or studying Ephesians, would that journal tell me either A, some absolutely fascinating things about your life that I didn't know? Mm. Or B, would it actually tell me what was in Ephesians and how this was applying to your life?
Excellent.
And he said that he was an intelligent fellow. He went into the ministry. That's not a guarantee of intelligence, but, you know. I mean, he was just a devoted Christian, and it really kind of underlined for me when he said, oh, it would be the first. That probably that was true of many people. And so, in a way, it's the paradigm shift from let me read Mark's gospel to find out what Mark is saying about Jesus and the gospel, rather than what is this doing for me today to get me through the day. And, you know, and the, I mean, in a way, to me, the terrifying thing is that we can therefore be reading the Bible. We could be reading the New Testament for 20 years, and if somebody said to us, what does Ephesians say? Or what's Galatians about? All they'd have would be a kind of text here and there. And so they hadn't got the, what I would think of as the Velcro strips into their minds to be able actually to really grow in understanding the Bible, because it was all a kind of amorphous collection of bits and pieces of disjointed texts and sayings that had been a blessing. So, you know, I think it's that. It's a very, and really it's a very simple thing.
Well, that would be encouraging. You know, so this paradigm shift you're saying is simple.
Yes, I mean, it's simple in
that
concept.
Even we can do it at home.
No, come on now.
No, when you say simple, there's hope for individuals like me.
There's no kind of line underneath that says this was done on a closed course. Do not try this yourself without supervision. It's, you know, you could do it with, you know, do it with a book of the Bible you really love.
Okay, so take us through that. Choose a book of the Bible you really love. What do you mean? You can do it with a book of the Bible you really love.
Well, just take Ephesians.
Yes.
That you understand that Paul is saying, now, I want you to appreciate the privileges that are yours. And here they are. You've been chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. And out of that, pour all of these blessings. And then he's wanting to say, you know, for God to do this, he's had to overcome an extraordinary barrier between Jew and Gentile. That doesn't mean much to me today, but I need to understand how much it meant then if I'm actually to reflect today on what the significance of that is. And so I understand that, you know, he has overcome the two barriers, which is one is my spiritual death and sin, and the other is the alienation of Jew and Gentile because of the middle wall of partition. And this is what he's talking about in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he's it looks to me as though he's going to say, so this is how this works out. And he begins by saying, now I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And he thinks, what have I just said? I'm Saul of Tarsus. I've become an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I'm stuck here in prison for Gentiles. This is unbelievable. And you get this kind of spiral in chapter 3 about the marvel of God's love and the greatness of God's wisdom, of which he is a supreme illustration. And then you kind of feel Paul is one of those intelligences, unlike who we almost were earlier on. When he goes off in a Paul thing, he's able to come back. You know, he's one of those preachers who can go off at a tangent without losing a congregation and get them back again into the centre. He says, now, here is how this works out. It works out in the fellowship of the body of Christ. Which is interesting, you know, because if I grasp that, I understand that he is kind of thinking from the privileges that we share in the community to how we work that out. And there's this mutuality between my individual life and life of the fellowship. Yes. And almost at a stroke, that deals with one of the curses of our Western church life, you know, our individualism.
Yes.
And then how he works that out in saying, now, you do understand that you're no longer the old person you used to be, that the old is gone, the new has come, and here in detail is how you're to work this through into your life, how you're to walk in wisdom and walk in love and walk in the light. and how you work this out in your basic situation of your home and married mm-hmm. life, your mm-hmm. children, your mm-hmm. domestic life, your life in the world, mm-hmm. and then. I think what he's doing at the end is, when he comes to the Christian armor, is he's saying, now remember, at the beginning I said to you that all of these blessings are ours in Christ in the heavenlies. And I've mentioned those heavenly realms once or twice on the way through. Mm. You need to know that having been brought into those blessings in the heavenly places, those heavenly places are dangerous places to be, you know. And so you're wrestling against, not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So, since I'm in the midst of this, pray for me, he says, you know, that I may be able to bring this word of the gospel. Mm. And I think, you know, once I've got that, the thing is that I'm not thinking, you know, what's the verse for today? You know, I don't want to demean the importance of sucking the juices from any particular text of Scripture, you know. I mean, one text of Scripture is like your grandmother's peppermint, you know, that she could, or your great-grandmother, maybe, in Tony's case, you know, that she could suck the juices out of it. But that provides a framework of the whole way I'm thinking about my life, being part of the church, rejoicing in the... So that I'm not just kind of bouncing from one text to another. Mm. And the more and more that gets into me. Mm. It's like, you know, what Spurgeon said about Bunyan, that if you pricked him anywhere, his blood would flow bibbly. Mm. And that the Bible becomes part of you. Mm. You know, so that you're not having to run in a situation to say there must be something somewhere in this book, but you've actually you've got the Velcro strips in place, and so you're building, and that I think has an impact then on how people respond to preaching. And sometimes, you know, people say, I listen to your message 5 times and I learn something new every time. If they'd had those Velcro strips, they'd probably have picked it up listening to it 4 times or twice or something like that.
So it's as simple as that.
So it's as simple and as challenging. And
yes.
Because you and I are daily, Tony, we are daily challenged to get out of ourselves into the Word.
Yep.
You know, and then let the Word
is the daily challenge
into us.
That's right.
And that's a lifelong challenge, I think.
Yes, it is.
There are plenty of distractions.
Well said.